For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Father, I thank you that you're here with us today. I thank you that you're going to bring great attention to your name and your goodness. I thank you that we will all diminish in the face of it and will grow in our confidence in you through it. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Job today, and of course, it's a daunting book. Could have a whole week on Job, maybe even a whole quarter of a class on Job. And as I was reflecting on the book of Job, I tend to have more pastoral concerns. I tend to be more concerned with how God's truth works out in people's lives. And so I thought, you know, how about this? We're talking about suffering. Let's talk about how to be a friend to the brokenhearted. Let's draw some insights from Job. And you might say, what a stupid idea. Job's friends? I mean, come on. But actually, they had a great plan. And they executed a lot of it quite well. And I think it's good to look at their plan as we think about people that we know or people we will know that are suffering as well. And, you know, a lot of people think about the book of Job and they're like, oh, man, have you ever tried to read that thing? They just keep talking and talking and talking and they say the same things over and over. Boy, in those days, people must have been cool with just repeating themselves all the time. Have you had a conversation with anyone lately? They're the same way. You know, we just love to do that. But we sort of live in the dialogue. We don't get a prologue to our suffering. You know, maybe Jesus knew he was going to suffer and die. Maybe Paul had been warned all the things that he was going to suffer. He certainly was warned that suffering lay ahead for him as he headed toward Jerusalem. But we don't get that prologue. We don't get that perspective. Job didn't have it either. He didn't know. He had to live in the dialogue just like you and me. And so this dialogue is really pretty good and pretty engaging if you think about it. Well, So what do you do when someone suffers a great loss? I feel frozen a lot of times when someone suffers a great loss. I have many friends who suffered loss. Physical disabilities have come on them, and they've lost family members. They've lost people they've loved. They've lost jobs. And what do you say? A lot of times people who suffer alone because those who actually do care about them have no idea what to say. They're there, they say things like, let me know if I can do anything for you. And I hope it's not to support you. I hope you'll go see a professional, someone who knows how to deal with grief, because I'm just, you know, a guy. Well, I think we can do better than this. And I think as one crusty psychologist said, what they used to call psychologists is friends. And I think a lot of what we could be doing for people would probably keep them out of professional offices, especially during their grief. It's not that there's anything wrong with seeing a professional in your grief, nothing wrong with that. But a lot of us could be greatly supported by our friends and aren't because the friends just don't know what to say. They don't know how to help. Job was in desperate pain. All of his children killed. Most of his household servants killed or abducted. Most of his wealth destroyed or stolen. His relationships and social standing ruined. And as you read through Job and you read through his sort of almost endless monologues, you realize this in particular really got his goat. His loss of standing in the community. This affected him so severely that it led him to begin to accuse God of injustice. More about this later. But he certainly understood what David understood in Psalm 142:4. When he was hiding in the cave from Saul, he says, I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me. David, Job, learned the 18-40-60 rule. At 18, you wonder what everyone is thinking about you. At 40, you don't care what anyone thinks about you. At 60, you realize no one's been thinking about you at all. That's true. His health was failing. He had staph infections from head to foot. That's what boils are. He had fever. He had great pain. You know, he'd no sooner scrape one boil, the skin on the one boil, so that it would start suppurating and the pus come out, and it would come back again. It would crust over and then be back again. He was sick. And months had passed with no change. I'm not going to cite every verse where these points are made. Read the book. It's in there. I didn't make this up. Things are bad. And then something really wonderful happened. Three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he'd suffered. They got together. They traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamite. Probably these folks were rooted in Edom, because Teman is a city in Edom. But they heard this account, and they conspired together to go love him. And so this is really a great plan. You want to come up with a great plan? Write down Job 2:11. Great plan for dealing with suffering. Now, as Cato the Elder said, between the morsel and the mouth, a lot of things can come between. You know, between the intent and the delivery, there were problems. But there's still a great plan. The first part of the plan is they got together. They banded together for Job's sake. I think a lot of times when someone's suffering, mainly because we're Americans, we only think of what can I do? But this isn't really how God works. God is a community of persons. He's created through Christ a community of persons. He wants us to express his love as a community of persons. And so if someone's suffering, the first thing we do is not think, where's my red cape? Where are my special magical words? We think the body of Christ can move toward this and help. And we band together. We form a love conspiracy. This is what they did. This was a great plan. In Hebrews it says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves, this is plural, since y'all are also in the body. This is a collective concern. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this great passage on the body of Christ. What do we read about the body of Christ? If one part suffer, all the parts suffer with it. If all the parts aren't suffering with the sufferer, there's a problem. Because that's not how the body of Christ is to be. If one part is honored, all the parts are glad. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. When someone's honored in my local body of Christ, I feel sad. I want to be lifted up. When someone falls down and is failing or is threatened or is suffering, I want to find ways to stay engaged in my personal pleasures. But at that point, I am not behaving like what I am. A member of the body of Christ. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. They didn't have this insight. These men did not have this insight, but they had the instinct that there was something in community that was greater than the sum of its parts, and they brought a community to Job, which is good because the community that was with Job had abandoned him. In Job 19, verses 13 through 19, part of Job's complaint, he says, of God, he's alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me as a stranger. They look on me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer. Although I beg him with my own mouth, my breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me, and all my intimate friends detest me. All those I love have turned against me. This often happens in stress, is that people scatter. But what a great plan to bring a community of people together to love him. Well, it goes on. It says that they traveled from their homes. So this is an expedition they agreed upon. So they traveled together. So I would say at least what's also true is not only did they bring a community to Job, they sacrificed in order to do so. There were certainly pleasures to be had in their own homes. There were certainly jobs that needed to be done in their own homes. There were things that needed to happen in their own homes. But they laid it aside so they could go at their own expense and be with Job. It's not like Job's going to throw a party for him. He's got nothing. So they probably had to bring all their food with him so they could share with him what they had. Although they had no idea how big the sacrifice was going to be. Maybe they thought, okay, it's going to cost me a couple of goats in a few days' time. But it cost them a lot more. Even though the sacrifice was greater than they expected, they paid as they went along. They stood up under Job's sarcasm and his criticisms. And in the end, God's critique, they were there to the very end. They sacrificed more than they expected. Well, so it is with someone who's suffering. When you go in towards someone who's suffering, if you're not just going to the funeral, if you're not just going to the wake, but you decide as a community you're going to go and support this person through it, you have signed on for a long haul and a lot of sacrifice. And they paid the price, which is an admirable thing. And I think, too, when our friend is brokenhearted, we need to count the cost and pay the cost. In Galatians 6:2, it says, share each other's burdens. This is this word, baros, not the word that comes a little further on in verse 5, portion. This is a crushing weight. Bear one another's crushing weight. And in this way, obey the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. I think part of counting the cost is deciding whether your agenda is more important than the agenda of your friend. So they banded together, a community of love. They sacrificed. And their intent was this, to comfort Job. This word translated comfort means to move with, to shake the head, to wag back and forth, to wander. It's this idea that you're engaged with your friend in a dance and they get to lead. I can't really dance very well, and I'm married to a Polish girl whose mom likes to polka. She has to lead. I have no idea where to go. And so to the sufferer has to lead us. The sympathy is us moving with them. As they're laughing, we're laughing. As they're weeping, we're weeping. We let them set the tone. We let them set the agenda. They get to say. This is what sympathy is, to move with. And so they intended to move with Job. And they did. When they saw Job from a distance, I don't know if you've ever seen anyone with boils on their body, all over their body, all over their face, but it is horribly distorting and stinky. And he's got ashes on his head and he's wearing sackcloth. And here's a guy who was like a noble man, an elder in his community, outstanding. And there he is in the ashes, in the city dump. He used to be at the city gates, and now he's at the city dump, looking horrible. And they see him from a distance, as if I'm looking back at the sound booth, and I see my friend, and they scarcely recognize him, but they realize it was him. They began wailing. And they tore their robes and they threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. And they sat down in the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw his suffering was too great for words. This was a great plan that they executed wonderfully. In the Talmud, it describes sitting Shiva. Sitting Shiva is sitting with someone in mourning. The word Shiva means seven. It probably, this custom of sitting with the mourner comes from Job. And one of the customs, according to the Talmud, in sitting Shiva with someone is that you don't speak until they speak. Probably also from Job. And they just sat with him quietly and moved with him. As he wept, I'll bet they wept. These were good friends. They get a bad rap. This kind of support is really not about answers. I think this has been said throughout this conference. You know, the question Job asks and the question that his friends try to answer is the big mistake they make. God, what is the explanation for my suffering? But sympathy offers no explanations. It just offers empathy and comfort and healing and hope. We see this in the New Testament. Paul gives us this command from God to be happy with those who are happy and to weep with those who weep. This is a command. Job says, "Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy?" Job's been this way himself toward others. In Job 6, he says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." This is good wisdom from Job. You know, when I had a friend, have a friend, but years ago, I heard a story of his youth when he was a teenager in a car, and in the course of messing around with some other people, someone pulled out a gun and shot his friend in the head, and his friend fell over dead in his lap, throwing up and died. And I'd heard this story before, but one day, as a few of us were talking, and he was there, and he told this story, God in his mercy gave me compassion. It stopped being a fact anymore because I started reflecting on what has happened to him since. He had been describing how he couldn't walk through a parking lot without looking for where the danger was coming from. That if anything went wrong, he found himself freaked out, overreacting, over-suspicious. This is what I guess today we would call post-traumatic stress, isn't it? And as I put together the impact of this experience with the experience itself, God in his mercy just caused me to burst out weeping. I'm not that kind of guy, but there it was. I don't know if he felt closer to me afterwards, but I felt closer to him because I felt the impact of his life experience. My wife's brother died a few weeks ago. And as we were up at the funeral, a friend of ours who's himself gone through huge suffering in his life approached her, and she put her arms out and he put his arms out, and they held each other's forearms and they looked at each other's faces, and he's burst out crying. His suffering has softened his heart. It's a gift from God. And I saw her weep and I realized what a gift to move with someone. What a gift. You can ask God for this gift. You don't have to fake it. Some of you are naturally this way, but for those who aren't, you can ask God for this gift and he'll give it. Moralizing is a poor substitute. It's what people do when, when they're frightened or when they're self-protective. And you hear words like this at every single funeral and at every single bedside of someone who's had a horrible injury. At some point, someone comes in and they don't know what to say, and so they say something stupid. Even if it's true, it's stupid because it's the wrong time. You know, they say, this is God's will. Yeah. Wrong time. When someone's in acute pain, this is the wrong time. And I don't know, is it God's will that people die? It's clear that Christ didn't think it was that good when he was at Lazarus' tomb. God doesn't delight, as Johnny was pointing out last night, doesn't delight in this kind of thing, but it happens. And, you know, I've heard through several people that there was a gal who lost a child years ago and came and said, you know, I'm just worn out by all these people that keep coming to me and saying it was God's will that your child die. This is not sympathy. Count your blessings. I know how you feel. You know, I think the sufferer needs to realize their suffering's not unique, but the supporter needs to realize they don't really completely understand how they feel. Even if they, too, have had the same kind of loss, they understand somewhat, but they're not the same person. They're not in the same circumstances. And even if it's true, wrong time, all things work together for good. Well, you know, haven't we heard several speakers say repeatedly, all things work together for good? Yes, it's true. It's true. How about if you preach it to yourself? How about if you decide to really believe it yourself and walk in with that truth on your countenance instead of on your lips? I think this is the problem with this truth, is that the supporter needs to believe it themselves. And their whole demeanor will change when they believe it without uttering that word at all. If you're dealing with a sufferer who's a Christian, this verse has run through their mind a few times. And they don't know what to do with it. They're in a crisis. God's going to do a lot through this. You're young. You can have more kids. Oh, come on. You're young. You can get married again. Come on. Time will heal. Actually, time doesn't heal. Working through grief is healing, but time itself doesn't do a thing. At least you have your memories. You need to be strong for. All that does is increase someone's sense of guilt. God needs them more than you do. Oh, come on. Have you ever studied the Bible? God needs them? It is true that the death of God's beloved ones are precious in His sight, according to Isaiah. Life goes on, which usually means get over it. God won't give you more than you can handle. This is not sympathy. I know sympathy is harder. It's harder to follow someone else's lead as they're trying to dance through their grief. It's hard to sit there wanting to fix hopelessness and agony and have nothing to offer but your ability to move with them. It seems like it's not enough, but it is. To sympathize, you have to watch and you have to listen. You just have to pay attention. Job, when his friends were just yakking away and couldn't stop talking, said, listen closely to what I'm saying. Because they weren't hearing him. They were hearing his words because they were repeating his words back to him, but they weren't hearing what he was saying. He said, listen closely to what I'm saying. That's one consolation you could give me, is to pay attention. James says everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I think this is, you can see as you read through these dialogues in Job, you can see this completely. Job, in chapter 3, begins to express complete hopelessness. After 7 days, he said, I wish I had never been born. I wish I'd been killed the day that I was born. I wish I were buried in a grave and it was unmarked. I wish I never were. And, you know, when someone who loves somebody else hears that level of despair, they panic and they want to fix it. They want to say, no, no, no. Eliphaz, from all I can tell, the first responder, Eliphaz, was just trying to help Job to continue to have hope. I don't think he was being sarcastic when he said, trust in your righteousness. He was theologically wrong, but I don't think he was being sarcastic. I think he really believed Job was a righteous man, and because he was righteous, it would work out. Eliphaz believed in works righteousness, that if you're good, good will come to you. He had a karmic view of God, but at least he was trying to respond. I was talking to someone last night, and they were talking about some despair they were feeling about following God, and I immediately wanted to counter. They could barely get a sentence out of their mouth, but what I was about to offer some consolation, some redirection, some advice, some, you know, my tool belt's on, and I start pulling out hammers and staple guns and throwing them. You guys are especially bad at this. You can't sit shiva with someone who's in grief. You have to find a way to make it go away. And, you know, quick to hear. Slow to speak. People will say things in grief that will anger you. Say things about you, say things about God, say things about others, say things about life that will stir you up. At one point, Job is saying to his friends that God destroys the innocent and it makes him happy. That God's motives in giving him all these good things is so that he could wait for him to come out of his hole and crush him. He said some pretty outrageous things. He says, even if I asked God to show up, he wouldn't show up. But then later he says, if I know God will show up. He was all over the map, and so are people in grief. You have to be willing to sit shiva with them and realize they're going to say all sorts of things. Be slow to speak, slow to anger. Be available. I think the typical response of someone who's gone through a terrible stress in their life is that people are around for a very short period of time and then they disappear. I asked one friend, what's it been like for you? What's been helpful? What's been not so helpful in your difficulties of physical affliction? And he said, well, people were so helpful, practically were so helpful early on. But I'm still in the same physical state I was in then, and there's not so much help anymore. So availability means that they are on your mind. Now, we don't pull this from Job because Job was in acute pain. We don't see what happened over the long haul, except toward the end of Job, we find his friends are giving him money, his family's giving him things to sort of help him get back on his feet, practical help. But being available means sometimes they want to be alone, and sometimes they want you to be with them. Sometimes they want to be with you, but for you to leave them alone with them. C.S. Lewis said in his early grief, he said, if I could just be with people and have them not talk to me, that would have been comforting. As an introvert, I completely get that. Maybe you extroverts are like, what? Be with people and not relate? Maybe an extrovert would need time alone during this time. But, you know, some of us, we are feeling sad and we just need to sit sad with y'all. And sometimes we need to be left alone. Part of being moving with someone is that you begin to discern when they need what. Being sensitive, I guess that's sort of related, isn't it? Being inclusive. You know, Job wasn't the only one that suffered loss. What about Job's wife? She gets kind of a bad rap, but I think that she and her husband both believed that Job was about to die, and she wanted his suffering not to be prolonged. When she encourages him to curse God, I think she's inviting him to ask God to take his life so his suffering will end. She lost her kids too. She lost her status too. She lost her wealth too. She lost her household too. I hope Job's friends brought their wives. Johnny Erickson, in one of her books, describes a situation where a woman had breast cancer. And she said, boy, the men in the church were wonderful, the way they stepped in and helped and supported my husband. I just wish their wives would have come with them. So she's the one that's got cancer, but no one's showing up to help her. It works the other way, too. There are children often involved. There are friends involved. Being inclusive, looking around at who has been injured, and being patient. What is patience? I heard a good definition this morning from a guy here. He said patience is chronic forgiveness. When someone's suffering, there's going to be so many things to forgive them for. Their insensitivity, their harsh words, their lack of concern for anyone else, you know, and the fact that they're wearing you out. The fact that it's costing you time and money and energy. The fact that when you move with someone in sympathy, it's expensive. That requires that you are constantly forgiving. I think this is probably, during this time of grief, this prolonged period of grief, is a great time to read everything you can about grief. A Grief Observed is a great study. A Severe Mercy is actually a really good study too, because you realize how tedious some people can be in their grief, how self-absorbed they can be. I had trouble getting through that book because the guy seemed so narcissistic to me. But Lewis, as his friend, hung in there until the very end when he finally, at the right time, challenged him about his idolatry of his ex-wife, his dead wife. I like this book by Gary Kinnan, K-I-N-N-A-N, called My Companion in Grief. There's a lot of good books on grief, and you've got a lot of time on your hands if your friend is going through it to sit down and read. Learn all you can. It'll help with your patience. That's why I put that observation there. And I'm not going to discuss stages of grief, but I will briefly, because there was a Simpsons episode where Homer went through all of them in about 15 seconds. So I thought we'd take a look at that.
Oh, Mark, I'm going to die. I'm going to die.
Well, if there's one consolation, it's that you'll feel no pain at all until sometime tomorrow evening when your heart suddenly explodes. Now, a little death anxiety is normal. You can expect to go through 5 stages. The first is denial.
No way, because I'm not dying.
Second is anger.
Why, you little...
After that comes fear.
What's after fear? What's after fear?
Bargaining.
Doc, you gotta get me out of this. I'll make it worth your while.
Finally, acceptance.
Well, we all gotta go sometime.
Mr. Simpson, your progress astounds me.
Well, of course, you know, this is Kubler-Ross's famous stages, right? And no one who studies grief, including Kubler-Ross herself, agrees that people go through predictable stages from one to the other to the other. She says some people don't go through some of these stages. She points out, and others point out as well, people meander around. Maybe it'd be better to say that people experience denial. Some people experience denial. Some people experience anger. Some people experience fear, or actually she says depression. Some people experience bargaining, trying to make deals with God or with others and getting to acceptance. It may or may not happen. I think even though that helps, frankly, to understand what you're being patient about. When someone's angry at their situation, to realize that their grief is driving this helps you to calm down and not worry about providing instant relief. But I actually like, in my Companion Through Grief, I like the stages he mentions because they're fuzzier and more helpful to me. He says there's a period of acute pain that lasts a couple of months. And this is where people are confused and a lot of anger comes out then and numbness and just this. As Lewis described it, he says, grief, I didn't, no one told me grief was so much like fear. that sense of dread, that tightening of the chest, that turning of the gut, that panicky feeling is just typical in acute pain. And then after this, he describes a dull pain, which can go on, as was pointed out by Dr. Fernando, for a short time or a very long time, months to years, where people have low energy. They're unmotivated. They're often confused in their thinking. They forget things. This goes on for a while, and then eventually, the need for healing, or what I would call finding a new normal. And so, just to keep in mind, it may be it was pointed out in the workshop yesterday that one of the best things that you can do as you're grieving to still have some sort of a positive love output toward others so that you don't become terminally narcissistic and inward focused. And I think during this period of dull pain, it's helpful to not expect your friend who's suffering to think of this themselves, but to say, I'm going to go help Bob with his fence. Would you come with me? Hey, I'm going to go teach these kids. Would you come with me? And just bring them into service. It'll help them find the normal. But I'm going to need to set that aside because that's less Jobian. I just feel like we need to understand that there's going to be a lot more compassion and sympathy required up front, but it's required throughout. And there's going to be a lot more of this next thing required later on. And that is that they were to console him. Now, consoling is this term that means to use words in order not to convince someone of a truth, but to convince someone of a more optimistic future. Because in grief, you feel like that's it. It's over. I've lost everything. And consoling them, they wanted to nudge him back toward hope by nudging him toward God. And so nudging people toward hope is also something we do for someone who's grieving. This is really where everything went wrong. This is where everything went wrong. Why? Why? What happened? Well, in chapter 3, Job spoke, and I have a few excerpts from this. He says, he cursed the day of his birth. He said, let the day of my birth be erased and the night I was conceived. Why wasn't I born dead? Why is life given to those with no future, those God has surrounded with difficulties? What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. I have no peace, no quietness, no rest. Only trouble comes. And listening to this, Eliphaz, his friend, is really bothered by his lack of hope. And he says, would you be patient and let me say a word? For who could keep from speaking out? And he begins calling on Job directly to have hope. But Job sort of sees through this and he says, you have given no help. You've seen my calamity and you're afraid. What was motivating Eliphaz was fear. And Job's hopelessness made all of his friends afraid. What were they afraid of? Well, partly they were fearful for Job. They kept saying, you know, God has struck you once. He struck you twice. If you keep talking like this, he's going to strike you dead. So they were fearful for him. Maybe they were fearful he was going to kill himself. Maybe they saw in him suicidal thoughts. When my father died, my mother had a house load of morphine, and I was afraid she was going to commit suicide because of the words I was hearing, so I flushed it down the toilet. The alligators and the goldfish maybe were a little sleepy that night. They were fearful for him. Maybe that he was suicidal, but certainly that he was inviting the wrath of God. But part of their fear, too, was that they were afraid for themselves. Why do I say this? When you listen to their arguments, actually, it's helpful to read them out loud. Find a place where no one will be freaked out by you doing this. But as you read their arguments out loud, you realize they firmly believe in works righteousness, that if you behave well, good things will happen. If you do right, good things will happen. If this isn't true, and this is what Job keeps refuting, this is not true. I have been righteous, relatively speaking. I don't deserve this. They were afraid because if the most righteous man on earth, as God describes him, can suffer this horribly, what will happen to us if we're wrong? Well, then they just start fighting. He keeps calling them friends. He keeps calling them brothers. And they don't leave. They stay with him. So it's a family fight, but it's a fight. And Job says, you people really know everything, don't you? When someone starts a sentence with, you people, you know you're in trouble. And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Well, I know a few things myself. You're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things you've been saying? And Eliphaz responds, a wise man wouldn't answer with such empty talk. You're nothing but a windbag. Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? Well, we see a clash of ego here, don't we? A clash of pride. What do you know that we don't? What do you understand that we don't? On our side are aged, gray-haired men much older than your father. We know the truth. You don't know anything. You don't know anything. You don't know anything. You don't know anything. Back and forth. And so they went wrong, not only because they were afraid, they went wrong because Job's reactions offended them. They took offense at Job's reactions. But we see in all of their reactions the biggest danger in suffering, which is idolatry. This is the biggest danger in suffering. Jim was so right the other night when he said that suffering reveals what you really believe. Suffering reveals what you really believe. And in this sense, it really is an opportunity. It really is a purification. Because what comes to the surface are your true beliefs. This last January, I went out for a hike with my daughter. December 30th, I think. I don't know. Late in December, I went for a walk with my daughter, and as we're plowing through the brush, because, you know, trails are for wussies, and as we're plowing through the brush, a long rose bush cane caught on my clothing and snapped back, and I turned and looked, and it had gone right into her eye. But I didn't know it. I thought she had a corneal abrasion. And I said, honey, these things heal very fast, because, you know, I know all this stuff. And I put a patch on her eye, which I shouldn't have done, and put some antibiotics that I had for eyes on her eye, and put her to bed. The next morning, she said, Daddy, I can't see anything out of this eye. And then I panicked. And we went to see a physician. He put up an eye chart. She couldn't even read the big E. And he said the thorn went right into her cornea, and her anterior chambers emptied out. She could have glaucoma. She could get an infection. She could lose her eye. And you know what came to my mind almost immediately? God hates my daughter's, that my daughter has beautiful eyes, and he's taking them. What was that? It was one of those crazy things you say, but it was coming out of something I believed, that God was not content that I should delight in something beautiful about my daughter. That he was out to spoil my happiness and hers. It just came boiling out. We see in people's reactions the biggest danger is idolatry. Idolatry is, as one person puts it, Ken Sandy puts it this way, idolatry is a desire that morphs into a demand about which we punish people when they don't deliver it. Other people describe idolatry as hyper-desire, over-desire. The word translated often in the Bible is greed, which is idolatry, right? This idea that you want something, is it wrong to want to belong? No. But when the desire to belong becomes this hyper-desire, this demand, I must always be approved of, or at least never criticized, then it's an idol. And suffering exposes it. Is it wrong to want to make a difference in the world? It's not wrong to want to make a difference in the world, but when the desire for significance morphs into a hyper-desire, when it's elevated above God, it's idolatry. Is it wrong to want to be comfortable? No, but when all that you can think about is your comfort, when you experience anxiety, when comfort is possibly going to be removed from you, when what about control? Is it wrong to, you know, I'm controlling myself right now. Look, I'm not moving. control isn't bad, but when the need for control morphs into a demand that is more important than God's sovereignty, it's an idol. Some people, their kids are their idols. What a terrible burden to put on a kid. In the case of a severe mercy, Lewis realized as he was reading this guy's letters, he realized, and having conversations with him, this guy had made his wife an idol. And so idolatry, what happens in stress, severe stress, for the sufferer and the supporter is that your real commitments are exposed. And you can either defend them or you can repent. Now, I've gone through a challenging time myself professionally in the last several months. And I tried to do a certain kind of a ministry and it didn't work out a few years back. And then I rolled over into another kind of leadership role and I tried that for a while and that didn't work out. And then my wife's brother died and I didn't really have a chance to deal with it too much. And I walked in here Wednesday night and my heart started pounding and I felt sick to my stomach and I wanted to flee. And I had to do what the psalmist did. I had to say, why are you so stirred up within me? What's wrong? And I realized that I felt Job's idolatry and his friend's idolatry at the same time. I was concerned, what do people think? Because this was Job's idolatry. He was worried about his status. More than anything else, his status seems to be what was on his mind. The fact that he used to be honored and now he was despised. And I thought, what will people think? Follow your anxiety. Follow your anger. Follow your depression down. And as you trace it down, you'll see that it's tied to the feet of an idol. Something you demand where God is not enough. But also I felt his friend's idolatry, the idea that they had, which was, if I do all the right things, then good things will come to me. That's why they got so angry. That's why they were so agitated. You follow down your anger and your agitation and your anxiety, and it's tied to something. I must make a big splash, and only me and my actions can make it happen. Significance. Enlarged to godlike proportions. This is the big danger that your friend faces in their suffering. This is the big danger you face in supporting them. But really, another way to look at it is this is the opportunity you have in suffering. There's something about suffering that's really wonderful. It's reciprocal. You're not just going to dish out. You're going to interact and receive. You're going to receive things. In the end, they received from Job, right? He had to intercede for them. In their fighting, they were feeding back and forth to one another. They were feeding each other in the wrong direction, but they were still, there's a back and forth. There's a reciprocity in suffering. And one of the great things that you'll gain in suffering along with someone is freedom from idolatry if you understand what you're going to encounter. You will encounter your precious idols challenged. This is why I think we see in Galatians 6 that if anyone's caught in a trespass, okay, this isn't a grief or a stress, but it's a trespass, but I think the principle's the same. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. They were tempted in their efforts to support because they were really committed to something other than God. So I think what's needed is not only ongoing patience, this constant forgiveness of the one you're trying to support, but for you, ongoing repentance. Everything that requires you to forgive them is going to require you also to repent of something that you demand. And helping them out of bondage takes the Spirit, it takes truth, it takes wisdom. And by wisdom, I mean the first few months after someone loses something really bad is probably you're not going to make any progress. The thing that you can do during this time is learn to become skillful at repenting of your own idolatries and listening carefully to what they say so you can get some sense of what their anxiety, what their depression, what their hostility, what their, all of their inordinate emotions, as one person puts it, is attached to. Because if you understand their idolatries at this point when they're so raw and they're not censoring themselves, then later on you can help them get untangled from the bondage. And one person who wrote a book called Help for Your Grief puts it this way. He says, overcoming grief involves getting free from the bondage to the loss. People become bound up in the loss. And I don't think he says this, but I say this. A lot of times this bondage is an idolatrous commitment to that thing, that person, or something like that. And so I think we need to pay close attention because we need to help them undo their bondage to this loss and to readjust to life without and building anew. Success depends on how well the sufferer engages rather than avoids the pain and distress they feel. This takes time. This is not something we do early on, but it's something we learn. We learn as much as we can. We pray, prayerfully consider our friend. We meditate on them. We think about our own failings and repent as much as we can. And in watching, we then see, okay, this is what they're bound to. This is what they're tied up to. This is the commitment that is more important than God to them. And I know exactly what to focus on, even if I have to wait for the Spirit to tell me when to start focusing on it. Well, idolatry is the greatest danger, but God, of course, is the greatest need. They need God. And they didn't really need explanations of why God did this. Everyone was focused on why God did this. The first question out of someone's mouth will be, why? Why me? Why did this happen? This is the first question that just haunts us. But the question really isn't going to be answered. God didn't ever answer Job's question. He never asked for permission. He never explained why he did it. And he never said he was sorry. That's the nature of a righteous, sovereign God. They don't need to ask for permission. And they don't need to explain. They don't need to apologize because it was righteous. God does explain to him in the end why he's not going to explain it to him by telling him, you don't even understand physics. How are you going to understand me? But in the end, the only thing he could hope in was God's person. Not why, but who. So Job, he went back and forth, but one of the beautiful things he said at one point was, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This explains lament. The best laments that we find in Psalms are where these two elements are co-equal. Complete honesty and complete loyalty. That's healthy lamenting. Totally honest. Some of you guys so quickly stuff truth into the cracks of your doubts that you never get the beauty of healing from your false ways of thinking. Dr. Fernando said, we aren't invited to rail on God, but when people do express hostility toward God, and all you have to do is read the Psalms, a third of them are like this. How long will you ignore me, God? Forever? Don't you care? Why are you so silent? How come the wicked are doing great and I'm doing terrible? Honesty. Arguing your case. And yet, hoping in him, even if it means your death. Even if it takes you up to death. God is your greatest need. I think it's especially important to regularly reflect on the gospel of Jesus during this time. What's the gospel of Jesus in a nutshell is substitution. The good news of Jesus is substitution. Job didn't really have this. He didn't really know the gospel. He didn't understand that God was the kind of God who would take off his robes and condescend and take on the pain of others. He didn't know that. He knew some things about God, but he didn't know that. But we do know that. We don't have to wait for the divine monologue that Job had to wait for. We have the divine monologue. Not only the one that God delivered to Job, you can't contain what I know. You can't know what I know. We have the more important monologue of God. I love you. I will take your place. And I think in suffering, the supporter and the sufferer needs to find time to regularly reflect on the gospel of Jesus. Jesus took on God's judgment so we could get God's delight in Him. God delights in us because He looks at us and He sees Christ. God's love is better than unconditional. It's contra-conditional. He loves us in spite of who we are, in spite of what we long for, in spite of what we do with what we long for, because when He sees those who belong to Christ, He sees His very own Son and He delights in Him. It's like a bucket of muck full of emeralds. I'm the bucket of muck. Jesus Christ is in me, and I wouldn't be put off at all. If you handed me a bucket of muck full of emeralds, I'd be like, thanks. God delights in you. He examines you closely. He understands you in and out and delights in you because His own Son is there. I need to reflect on this. You know, for someone like me who's experiencing shame, I need to remember that Jesus Christ took on shame so that I could have the glory of God. And I've got to make a decision then. Is the glory of God and the acceptance of God and the love of God better than the approval of men? Will I let the approval of men deflate in my own sight? Will I value more the delight that God has in me? Christ took on my shame so that I could take on the delight the Father has in Him. Jesus took on our pain so we could have His compassion. That's the point in Hebrews 4. The high priest of ours understands our weakness, for He faced all the same testings we do, yet He did not sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. We will receive mercy. We will find grace to help when we need it most. Now, this idea that Jesus took our place and we take His place, this is the core theme in the gospel of Jesus. He took our place, so we take His. This bears a lot of reflection. And it provides a lot of relief when we repent of our idolatries. We have to change our mind about what matters to us most and let this matter to us more, and we will experience freedom, and then we can help our friend out of their bondage. God's glory is the greatest result. You know, Dennis was saying last night that the glory of God is in the advance of His kingdom. I completely agree. I also would say the advance of God's kingdom is advanced when God is lifted up. When God is glorified, properly understood. Here's an example from Peter, who's talking to a group that's suffering. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The one who speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. The one who serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. What are we seeing here? We're seeing both the grace given and the power of God that provides the grace given. When people experience the service and the love and the truth that God provides, and they see also the power of God that undergirds that, God Himself is lifted up. People no longer say, what a clever thing you said to me. That's really going to make a difference. They no longer say, and we don't permit them to say, man, you are so good that you've done this for me and my family. You helped us with our caved-in roof. It's so good that you did that. Because we immediately have to say, I'm doing this because God has so loved me. We dish glory to God. We bring attention to His name. So that when the person who's suffering stops and reflects, they realize it's God Himself that loved me. And as He gets the glory, His kingdom does advance. And as His kingdom advances, He gets the glory. Both things are true. Love giving and love supplied bring attention to God. This is what we see. We see it in communities where God is helping us to advance with His gospel. We see this all over the place. It's the Christians who take this seriously, who serve and deliver truth and bring attention to God. These are the communities that are responding to Christ. Well, this is it. This was a great plan. This was a great plan. You should stick that in your things to do when someone's suffering notebook. Just remember, that last point is fraught with danger because you're a sinner and so's the sufferer. But God is a great God, and he will purify you and them through this. That is at least one of his purposes. All right. Thanks. What am I supposed to do?
We're doing Q&A. And oh. Here's your first one.
All right. Hey, I got a couple situations where it's like the people, they're grieving, but they're kind of like suffering as wrongdoers. It's because of real sin that they've gotten themselves into this really bad position. And they're not really admitting that. They're kind of pushing that off, but they're real sad. And I'm trying to figure out, some of the things you say made me feel like maybe I need more empathy, but then again, they haven't repented. And I feel like they can't really get it until they get it. I don't know. What do you think about it?
How close are they to the loss?
To the...
How close in time are they to what they lost?
Pretty acute.
Acute. I would say this is a toughie for me because I'm like big on truth. And when someone is from my perspective as a judger, whining and complaining about a problem they brought on themselves, I want to immediately move in with truth. But I think initially, anyway, we need to be able to just to empathize a little bit. I think I would be willing to say, do you not recognize your contribution to your pain here? Because I see it. But maybe there's going to be more time spent. I know this is a drag that you lost this. What a horrible thing. I can't imagine losing that. And to sort of move with them in their pain a little bit. But with someone who's suffering for doing wrong, I might be tempted to move a little faster toward resolution for them admitting their fault, because otherwise they're just going to go into the same thing again, as we see so many times. But I would say especially prayer is going to be critically important here, because it's the Spirit that convicts. The Spirit convicts directly and through the Word. And so I would have someone read a passage, and you know, like from Peter, you know, don't let anyone suffer as a wrongdoer, because they're going to receive the full penalty of what they've done, and that without partiality. But I would definitely pray that the Holy Spirit would come and do what Christ promised the Holy Spirit would do, is convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. I would recruit others. It's, you know, we typically don't recruit others when someone's suffering for wrongdoing, because we despise them in our hearts. At least maybe that's me, just me. But I think this is someone God loves, that God delights in. I think we need to recruit others. Let's pray for Bob. You know, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would show him the truth of the matter. And I think that's completely fair. But you know, I think you've got to also pray for you yourself and others who are in there, that they could get a sense from God where he's leading them toward empathy, toward challenge, or both. There's not a formula here, is there? It's very confusing and messy. I think it's that way because God wants us not to treat him like a gas station where he fills us up with truth and we motor out and go do things. I think that God wants it messy because he wants us to stay tight to the vine. And I hate mess because I would like to be, you know, Superman, really. I'd like to be the wisest man and the most powerful and the most, you know, together. But God wants me to be a broken, humble, contrite, and dependent on him. So enjoy the mess. I'm sure God has a lot of good in it for you. Any other thoughts or comments?
Hi. You may not have an answer to this whatsoever, but what do you do if the person that's suffering is a parent, not a friend, and you are kind of in the stage of life where you're really young, like me, and your parents don't look at you as a friend or a peer or an equal at all? Like, how do you come alongside them in suffering and comfort them when they don't look at you as someone who would give them comfort like this?
Your parents?
Yes.
I don't know your parents. I don't know the dynamics of your relationship with them, but I think you can still, you know, when my father died, my mother needed comfort, and she received tears from me. She received sympathy from me. She received you know, I think that, I don't know your family, so it's hard to know. Maybe they, do they not respond when you try to empathize? Do they brush you off? Is that what you're saying? Or do they tend to not want to move toward pain with you?
It's like a difficult situation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think part of being sympathetic is you're asking questions, you're looking at body language, you're listening, you're watching, you're responding, you're feeding back. It sounds like you said, is this what you mean? I would sort of feel that way without taking control and going off and talking about yourself for 10 minutes. And, you know, they may respond, they may not. I'm not sure. I'd have to know more about your situation. So thanks for letting me off the hook before you even ask the question.
Thanks, Lee. I miss you. I don't have a question. I just have a comment. That was an incredibly humble, insightful teaching, and I pray that God's going to really use that in our lives. I know in our church, there's a lot of people who are suffering right now, and I think we have a lot to learn from this teaching. So thank you for letting the Spirit use you and move in our lives, too.
Mike? Okay. One more.
Can you very briefly tell us, how is your daughter's eye?
I left you in suspenders. On New Year's Eve, they did a procedure on her and removed a piece of the thorn that was broken off back toward the back of the anterior chamber, and we watched with bated breath to see she didn't get an infection, which was wonderful, and she's not getting glaucoma so far, which is wonderful, and so she's beautiful.
Thanks, Lee.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.